and then one more next Sunday by way of introduction of this, the last book of Holy Scripture. Revelation chapter 1. I want to read it. I don't mind reading it. And by the way, I thought, you know, one thing I know for sure, this church in days past and today has had biblical languages spoken. We've spoken in tongues in this church. Biblically. Right? Amen? All right. Revelation chapter 1. I want to read this. I don't mind reading the Holy Word of God in your presence, because for some, especially those who come in the morning, this is about the only time they hear the Word of God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm sorry, Cindy, I gave you the wrong information. It should have been 11 instead of 10. Maybe 11 is up there. Hear God's Word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written on it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all, over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Open our eyes, O Lord our Father. Work in our hearts, O Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Work in our heart, O Spirit of God, these seven spirits that are before your throne, O Father, exemplifying the fullness of your great triune self, that we might know you, worship you, love you, and serve you better, as we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thus far, as we have come to this book, we have seen several things regarding it. First of all, we have seen and we needed to ask six questions. We ask, what is this book really all about? And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1, it is about the unveiled Christ. Apocalypsis, the unveiling. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us of Christ in his humiliation, Christ in his person, Christ in his work. But when we come to the book of Revelation, it is going to unveil for us the living Christ that is, and I'll get to that in just a few moments. I want you to see the present tense verb to be, is, which is predominant throughout this passage. The second question we needed to ask is, who is the human author? And we saw who it was and the cost that was involved in following Jesus. The third question we have been considered is, to whom was the book written? And we saw in verse 11 that it was written first, foremost, primarily to seven visible churches of Jesus Christ in Asia Minor, and they are listed for us in verse 11. And many people, and we're going to look at this not today, but God willing next Sunday, many people have these speculative ideas as to who the book was written. Some say it was written only for those churches in Asia Minor. Others say it was only for those first century Christians. And then there's a group of believers, and I believe many of them genuinely love Christ, but since the middle of the 1800s, they have gotten this notion, and I will deal with this, God willing, they have gotten this notion that once you get past Revelation chapter 4, that everything that takes place from Revelation chapter 5 up into Revelation chapter 19 has really no bearing for any of us, any Christians at any time, and it is only at chapter 19 that the book of Revelation has any relevance. I hope that I've debunked that. It is the Word of God, and it has been relevant for Christians in every century, every decade of every century, every millennia. Then also we have considered this matter of what the next question that we come to is when will these things take place? And I only want to look at two questions. Actually, one question today, one and a half questions today. And that is the next question, when will these things take place? And we need to understand that the Word of God does not contradict itself. But look in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. See the last part of the verse? Things which must, what's the word? Shortly. Not long way off, shortly take place. Look in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it for, what? The time is a long way off? No, the time is near. The call to worship this afternoon was taken from Revelation 22 in the middle of the chapter where Jesus said the first time, behold, I am coming quickly. And then in Revelation 22, verse 20, the next to the last verse of the book, Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, not a long way off, not 1,000 or 2,000 years from now, or 3,000, I come quickly. Now, if you are a thinking person, and I believe every one of you here in this congregation is thinking, what does he mean? Christ did not say these things were a long way off, but that they are near and that he is coming quickly. Is that true or is that false? What? Some of you don't know what to say, do you? Is it true or is it false? Oh, it has to be true. No, Cindy, oh boy. Boy, we got some problems here with our church secretary. Is it true or false? I would submit to you it's true, but in order to understand these words, you need to understand some biblical things about time. You know, we are so myopic. We always look in on ourselves and we think all the world revolves around us. You remember the thing that Dear Abby, there used to be a column in the newspapers. Most people don't even get newspapers anymore, but there used to be a lady that wrote a column. She was called Dear Abby. And she said, you know, I just don't know what to do about people and what they think about me and so on and so forth. And she wrote back a response, and I thought it was so great. I've used it many times. She said, the first 20 years of our lives, we're worried about what people think about us. The second 20 years of our lives, we don't care what people think about us. The third 20 years of our lives, we realized people weren't even thinking about us at all. And we are so myopic. We're so, our worlds are so small, and we only look at things from our perspective and fail to see that God is the great weaver. God is weaving a tapestry. And it's just like if you were to go to a loom and you see a weaving, if you didn't approach it from the right side, you would not understand the pattern or the development at all. If you came at it from the backside, everything would look chaotic. But when you go around to the side in which the weaver is weaving, everything fits into place and looks beautiful. And this is the way that we need to consider time. There are five things that you need to understand about time. First of all, God created time. There was a time when there was no time, as we know it. And when we find in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, that was when time started as God and as we would reckon it. But how can you measure eternality? God is the eternal God. Never had a beginning of days. And will never have an ending of life. And when we find in Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 2 verse 3 that in the space of 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested, and the Hebrew word there for day is yom, it's used almost exclusively 98 to 99% of the time in the Hebrew Bible as being a literal 6-24-hour day. God created time. Secondly, God is above time. That's where we get the word transcendent. God created time, but He is above time. Which leads me to the third point, that God is not bound or controlled or changed by time. And there are those who think that God can be bound by time, or that God can be controlled by time. And worst of all, is the thought that is becoming very, very popular that God can be changed or God changes within time. I can tell you, my friend, if God ever changes, we are in bad shape. And if He changes, whether for the better or for the worse, it will demonstrate to us that He was not perfect, right? How can perfection change? And there's this foolish notion that's out there today, and I say foolish deliberately. They say, well, the times have changed, and God can't cope with the times, and so He changes with the times in order to try to get the people in the times. What kind of God is that? It's not the God of the Scriptures and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is above time. And He is not bound or controlled or changed by time. I hope this is sinking into you, because when you begin to think about the greatness, and I've told you I'm drawing back from oftentimes saying the greatness of God, because how can we compare God in His greatness to what can we compare Him? And I was reading one of the old Puritans the other day. I know some would say that really fouls you up. It does. Thank God it fouls me up. They called Him the immeasurable God. How in the world can we begin to measure the greatness, the grandeur, the splendor of God? There are those theologians, and it only started in the past 100 years or so, that time can control God, time can bind God, and God, because He can't reach people, changes to accommodate people. As Dr. Lloyd Jones used to say, truth is unchanged and unchanging, and it always changes us. Fourthly, God works within time. He is above time. He is not bound or controlled or changed by time, but yet He works within time. He is not synchronic. He doesn't work with time. He doesn't let time dictate to Him what He does or does not do. And you say, I'm not following you. What does this have to do with Revelation? Everything. He does not work. Time does not govern how He works. He doesn't work along with time. But He is diachronic. He works through time. God, who is above all. And the greatest illustration of this is that in, Paul says, in the fullness of what? God set forth His Son. God invaded time and sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. God does not work along with time. He works through time. And the fifth thing that you need to understand, or you will not understand this, or you'll think, like somebody over here to my left, whose name I will not call, that this is false when John says, behold, the time is at hand, for the time is near. Things must take place shortly. The fifth thing that you need to know is that God's time is not like our reckoning of time. And I do not tell those who choose the scriptures that we read or the hymns that we sing or the songs that we sing, I do not tell them what to sing, but I thought it was so, they may ask for suggestions and I may make suggestions for them, but they work on their own. And I thought it so ironic this morning that in our morning reading, we read 2 Peter 3. Did any of you catch what Peter said in verse 8? But beloved, do not forget this one thing, is what the exact verse says. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What is that telling us? It is telling us that God's time is not like our reckoning in time. And let me illustrate. Let's look here in this text and illustrate it. And this week, as Corey and I were at the SBC and we were talking, and I said, Corey, did you not hear what I suggested, that we sing this afternoon the Revelation song? You needed to tell Dr. Tim, ask Dr. Tim to sing the Revelation song. And we didn't get to sing that. That's all right. That's providential too. Because the Lord has a timing for us to sing that. But I want you to see, look what it says down in verse down in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now I want you to see the order here. Who was and is to come, right? In the Greek text, in our English text, and I hope so in the German text, and the Spanish text, the order is who is. Why is put before was? Because in the song we sing who was and is to come. But look here in the text, and it will say the same thing. Later on, we will see this a couple of times throughout this. It is first, who is and was and is to come. Why? I mean, doesn't John have the proper reckoning of time? You see, with God, who is the great I am, He always is. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not trying to complicate you. Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. God is then. He is now. He was. He is. He is to come. But notice the order. As Jesus says, who is and who was and who is to come. Every translation, English translation, whatever you have, puts it that way. Therefore, because He is the great I am, and He always is. 1,000 years from now, He still will be is, right? There will never be a time when we will look at Him and say He was when we're in glory. Are you following me? I hope I'm not losing you. Are you following me? He is. He is the eternal, great I am. Not I was, or I hope to be, or I'm going to be. I am the great I am. Therefore, these things that must take place shortly and the time is near, in God's timing, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. In God's reckoning of time as we consider it, it's very near. That is why Christ could say with certainty that He is coming quickly. The time was near then, and the time is near now. Christ was coming quickly then, and I guarantee you Christ is coming quickly now. The difference is the way we reckon time and how God reckons time. Do you follow me? Have I put you to sleep? Have I thoroughly confused you? I pray not. Isn't it wonderful what the psalmist said in Psalm 46? The Lord is a very, present help in time of need. I'm thankful that when we call upon Him, He'll say, "Hold on, I'm coming. Let me get there." He is here. He's transcendent above time, but He is immanent and He works through time. He is the very ever-present God. And so many people have been confused by that, but when you understand that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, you won't be confused with these terms, the things must shortly come to pass. The time is near. I am coming quickly. We're so limited in our thinking. We look in ourselves and the whole world revolves around our world, and we fail to look at the world as God looks at the world. And we fail to reckon time as God reckons time. Now, the second thing, and I'm going to quickly go through this. The fifth question that we're going to look at is how is the book to be interpreted and understood? And they're really, I'm not going to get into it today, but they're really five different, historically, through the 2,000 years of the Church of Jesus Christ, there have been five primary ways of looking at this book. And we'll look at them next time, and then I'm going to finish the introduction and we're going to start into the book. But I need to lay this groundwork for you. How is the book to be interpreted and understood? I want to speak to you about symbolism. You remember last week I said when we come to the book of Revelation, it's a loud book. Now, did I mean that you open up the pages and you hear all these noises, thunders and lightnings and screeches and yells and screams, and then you close it and you don't hear anything? I was using a symbolic language, wasn't I? It is a loud book. I want to just speak to you in the short few minutes I have left, the book of Revelation and symbolism. Holy Scripture is to be interpreted in a historical, grammatical, literal way, always, unless indicated otherwise. Don't have time to go into all the history of the early church. There were some that began to go off into non-literal things, and the things they concocted and conceived would shake you if you knew how they interpreted some scripture. And it was some of the early church fathers that came and said, no, we must interpret scripture in its historical and its grammatical and context literally as much as possible. The book of Revelation is a special genre of literature. We're told in verse 3, look at the words. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this what? Prophecy. The book of Revelation is different than any other book in the New Testament. It is not a historical book. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been categorized in literature as a special brand or a special type of literature that we would call simply the Gospels. But when we come to the book of Acts, it is strictly a historical book. And then you come to the epistles. You have the epistles of Paul, you have the general epistles from Romans all the way through Jude. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it is acknowledged in all arenas of literature, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, as a special type of literary genre that we would call prophetic. So, that immediately, it is apocalyptic. It is prophetic. And so, when you come to the book of Revelation, you cannot treat it like you would Paul's epistle to Colossae, or Paul's epistle, pastoral epistle to the young Timothy, or Peter's epistle to the Jewish Christians that were scattered abroad. You cannot approach it in the same way. And you need to understand this, and I want you to listen carefully. Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, makes great use of symbols. Now, Paul doesn't. A number of the Old Testament writers do not. But in the book of Revelation, there is a great use of symbols. Matter of fact, we're told that in verse 1, whether you see it or not. John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified. That is an interesting word. It's the Greek word semineion, where we get our word symbolize. It is a book full of symbols. Matter of fact, if you read verses 12 through 21 of this chapter, you're going to see so much symbolism If you think about it, I mean, when John sees Jesus, he turns and looks what he sees. He is girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. There were cigarette lighters coming out of his eyes, right? Or blow torches. I mean, his eyes were flames of fire, a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. I mean, did he walk around clump, clump, clump? As refined in a furnace, his voice is the sound of many waters. All of these are symbols. I mean, when Jesus speaks, it's not going to sound like the Pacific Ocean wave rolling in. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. I mean, are we to take that literal? I would contend that we don't. I mean, he's going to come again in the same body in which he was resurrected, right? So what am I saying? There are many symbols in the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand that, you will come up with some weird thoughts, I can tell you. We must differentiate between allegory and symbolism. Allegorical interpretation is characterized by a search for a deeper meaning in the literal statements of the word or text that are not readily apparent in the word or the text itself. Let me give you an example. I heard a sermon, an entire sermon one time, and the man used part of a text in Matthew 24 and or 26, and he, bearing his own cross, came to Golgotha. And he said, the cross, do you know what that means? It points in four directions. It points up, it points to the left, east, points to the right, west, and it points down to hell. And he preached a sermon. He said, the cross points in four directions, and he preached an entire sermon on the four directions of the cross. And I said, you know, what he had to say was good, but that's not what the text says. And I heard, I'm not making these up, I heard this preacher dealing with Romans 12, where it says, and if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He said, no, that's not what that means. Feed there doesn't mean give him bread, because it continues, if your enemy thirsts, give him drink. And I thought, what in the world does it mean then? He said, and he kept using it, you've got to go for the deeper meaning, the deeper meaning, the deeper meaning, the deeper meaning. And I thought, oh boy, anytime you hear that, run. And he said, it doesn't mean that if your enemy is hungry, give him some bread or take him over to McDonald's and get him a hamburger and a Coke. It means that you evangelize him. And I said, oh, really? You take the bread of life and give it to your enemy. That's the only thing that will help him. You take the water of life and give it to your enemy. And I said, you know what? This is allegorical interpretation. That's not what the verse... It means if your enemy is hungry. I don't care who your enemy is, be it your worst enemy in the world, and they're hungry, you go give them something to eat. Right? If they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. If they're naked, you give them clothes. This allegorical interpretation was done by some of the early church fathers and men of saner mindsets blew it away. Symbolism, on the other hand, is the use of one object or idea to convey or represent another object or idea. Let me just quickly go through some of it. If you want my notes, I can give these to you later. Do you know the Old Testament is full of symbols? Let me just give you some examples. Israel is symbolized as a vine in Psalm 80. Israel is symbolized as a silly dove. Matter of fact, those words are... Does that mean that Israel is a dove that just flaps its wings? And no, it's a symbolic term to describe how fickle and directionless Israel had become. Ephraim is symbolized as a cake unturned, Hosea 7:8. One side it's burnt and the other side it's raw. Daniel's four beasts in Daniel 7, verses 17 through 18, symbolize four kingdoms or empires that would follow Belshazzar's Babylonian kingdom. We're told that in Scripture. But yet, these kingdoms are set forth as in symbols as beasts. Ezekiel's four living creatures and four spinning wheels within wheels within wheels of Ezekiel 1. Any of you ever read Ezekiel 1 and you thought, what in the world is going on here? It has made me swimmy-headed just to read Ezekiel 1. And yet these symbols are used to teach us two things. One, of God's utter and absolute holiness. And two, at times, His incomprehensible providence. And when God calls Ezekiel as a prophet, before He gives him the words to speak, He takes him and He gives him this revelation. And Ezekiel sees, wow, wheels within wheels within wheels and seraphim all around. And it's letting Ezekiel know that this thrice holy God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Hands, arms, eyes of the Lord, all are used as symbols to portray something of the greatness and essence, power, and the ability of God. And I remember Mormons used to tell me, they'd say, you know, God is a human just like us. It talks about the hands of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, the arms of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord. So He's got to be a glorified man such as you and I. And I said, okay, how do you deal with this? It says in Ruth chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12. There are no 12 chapters in Ruth. Ruth 2:12, that Ruth came to abide under the wings of the Almighty. Does that mean God is a big vulture? Or a big screaming eagle? Or how do we handle Hebrews 12, for our God is a consuming fire? Does that mean He's a blast furnace? Symbols are used throughout the Old Testament. Let's come to the New Testament quickly. Jesus said in John 6:54, unless you eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, you have no part with Me. Roman Catholicism has taken that to being the Mass. But Jesus is not talking about gnawing on His hands or drinking His blood vampirically. He's talking about us embracing Him. The I ams of Christ, I am the light of the world. That doesn't mean Jesus is a big spotlight or searchlight. I am a door. Doesn't mean He is made of a literal door with hinges. And it goes on, so many other things. I am the way. That doesn't mean He's a highway or the truth of the life. All of these are symbolical representations of Christ. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He does not mean literally to pluck it out. It is a symbolic usage to let us know how seriously we need to deal with things. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Does that mean Jesus is a literal huge rock? No, it's a symbolic usage of a term to describe who Jesus is. And you come to the book of Revelation. I'm about to finish, so you don't fall asleep on me. The book of Revelation is full of symbols. Let me illustrate. I'll never forget driving along in the LA freeways listening to a very popular and a man that I loved and respected, though I didn't always agree with him on certain things. He was preaching from the book of Revelation, and he was talking about, you've got to take the book of Revelation literal in every situation, every sense of the word. I mean, he's hammering that, hammering. Literal. I keep listening to him, and he comes to Revelation chapter 3. He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. And I thought, if I'm going to take that literal, I don't know if I want to go to heaven or not. You know what I mean? I don't want to be turned into a block of granite. Right? In that same chapter, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is Jesus standing outside this door? Do you hear any? No. Chris Beecher's trying to call me. I have to decline it. See, that's what you guys get for getting me on this modern media stuff. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will let me in, I will come in and sup with him. Is that to be taken literal? No, he's talking about the door of our heart. So many things throughout the book of Revelation. The woman in Revelation 12, it's not a literal woman, but it will symbolize the church of Jesus Christ. The sickle, there are many symbols. There are dragons and beasts. Oh my. All sorts of creatures and their odors and smells and sounds that fill this book. And yes, we must take it literally unless the text indicates otherwise. And let me throw one out for you to chew on. We'll be a while before we get there. Revelation 20, the dragon, who is the old serpent, we're told, who is the devil, is going to be bound with a chain and thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Is that chain a literal chain? Or is that chain symbolic of something? Because if Satan is non-corporeal, as unlike us, and is a spirit like the angels and the demons, you can have 100 Ace Hardware chains and try to bind him up physically, and you just can't do it. So when we come to things like even the chain, how do we understand it? We need to understand it via symbol. And when we see some of the things about Christ, a sharp sword proceeds out of his mouth. We cannot take that as literal, but it is representative or symbolic, not allegorical, but symbolical of something of his greatness and majesty. I've gone longer than I intended. May the Lord help us to understand as we come to this book and take the things that are literal as literal and the things that are symbolical as symbolic. Let's pray. Father, thank you for him who is and was and is to come. And help us as we come to this wonderful last book of Holy Scripture to assimilate it into our souls and into our minds. But more than that, work it out of our souls and minds into this world that so desperately needs Christ. And we will thank you as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.